Good morning. Welcome back. It's great to be with you all again. Excited, hopefully, as I am, or more, to get back into study of God's Word. If you'd like to follow along, you can open to Genesis chapter 9. Be nice to get back into that, as we've had a bit of a rabbit trail the last couple weeks, but I think a fun, exploratory one. So as you're turning to Genesis 9, I'll open us together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. Lord, what a joy it is to be able to get together every week and celebrate life in Christ and get to know you better as we study your word. My God, I ask every day, really, that you fill us with your wisdom, that we may make the most of our days, as you have said, to redeem the time because the days are evil. I'm thankful, Lord, for this morning that we can get together and edify one another by your word. May you guide us in the truth that we ought to learn this morning for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so I'll just catch us up quickly, hopefully. The last few weeks we have looked at the evidences of the global flood. So we've gone through Genesis 6 through 8 and then started talking on what do I see around me? What does science say? We'll just put it that way, of the global flood, right? And so we looked at plenty of evidence that hopefully we're well assured that what God said is true, even though right away we should read it as God's word and accept it as truth. It's remarkable how long it takes human scientists to catch up with God, what already God has said. So we looked at all sorts of different evidence, like the same rock layers, sedimentary rock layers throughout the entire world, the fossil graveyards with the same fossils on the same layers throughout the whole world, how it doesn't take a little bit of water and a lot of time to create canyons, for instance, or fossils. It just takes a lot of water and a little time. It's totally backwards from what is being propagated or said as truth today. Raise this up a little. Feel like I got to bend down. Can you hear me just fine still? Okay. That'll help my back. Then after the evidence of the global flood, we looked at the Ice Age, the one and only. Okay? Because during the catastrophic global flood event, that would have produced the perfect conditions for an ice age. And I won't go into all the details about that, but essentially it just allowed all that snow and ice to accumulate. It took many years, a couple of centuries, for the Ice Age to come and go, and we've been enduring climate change ever since, and global warming ever since. So I don't even mind using those words, just understanding where they come from and why, and understanding our world today. Also, right, that we're in chapter 9, but that promise at the very end of chapter 8 of Genesis, how God says in verse 21, that I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Hey, there's so much language in chapters 6, 7, and 8 that make it very clear this is a global event. He destroyed all flesh that had the breath of life in it. Right, that's another verse, I think, from chapter 7. So anything that breathed died, except for what was on the ark. That would definitely not allow for a local flood interpretation. So anyway, at the end of verse 21, he says, I will not smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Okay. So there is going to be these global alarmists, of course, today that say, oh, we are the problem. It's the carbon footprint or this or that or the other thing. But life on earth will not cease until God says so. Okay. He's in control of all of it. It's by his word all things consist, right? But even with that said, where should our heart be? I mean, this is all God's, right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we ought to treat it with the respect that it deserves. So I'm not saying just litter, you know, because we don't care. Yeah, that seed time and harvest. Well, it's going to continue anyway, so what does it matter what I do? You know, that's not showing respect, right? So we ought to live as God's children, respecting what is God's. So that's just a silly way, I suppose, to say it, but let's live as a saint ought to. any lingering questions on all of that stuff? So I wasn't going to go into much more detail than that. I wanted to get into chapter 9, as well as what I teased you about last week, the everlasting covenant, and how many times that is spoken of, because I thought it'd be interesting to see what covenant does God say is going to last forever. So anything on the flood, evidence, ice age? All good. Well, all right, well, let's start reading chapter 9 again, just to get that fresh in our minds. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth." And I just made a note last week that that's the same commission to Adam and Eve. Verse 2 says, "And the fear of you shall," "and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And again, there we did a rabbit trail, I guess you could call it, an important rabbit trail, about the blood and how important the blood is. You know, it's what the sacrificial system was about. You know, without blood, there is no remission, says the writer of Hebrews. Right, and it's Jesus' shed blood that pays for our sin. Right, so blood is important. We talked about that before. I guess if there's lingering questions, feel free to ask. I wasn't going to get into that this morning. Verse 7, again, he repeats himself and says, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle, and of the every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God says, this is the tokenant. What? Tokenant? I guess if you want to combine all that into one word, that's what you get. "This is the token of the covenant," there we go, "which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Okay. So we read in verse 16 there how God talks of this as an everlasting covenant. And years ago, that piqued my interest, and I asked the author of the Bible, how often do you talk about an everlasting covenant, and where is it found? So I did my own study on that, which we'll get into shortly, but I thought to have a little fun and have some audience participation with this, because when we're talking about an everlasting covenant, I want to answer, what is it, and who is it with? Okay? Two pretty simple questions, I think. So as we go about in this study, I'll be asking those questions. And don't worry, it's an open book test. Okay? So if we look back to verse 9 here in chapter 9, where God says, "I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth." Who is this covenant with?
Everybody.
Every living thing, right? Okay. Now we got to know, what is the covenant? Well, verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So what is the covenant? No more global flood, right? That's what's being talked about here. And it's for every living thing. And God gives a token, so a sign to remember this covenant by. And that token is rainbow. So every time we see a rainbow, that is what we can remember. Don't worry about what people say that a rainbow means. That's what God says it means. And so that's what I'm going to say it means. And, you know, I thought it's amusing to me. You may have heard me chuckle as I read through this. How many times God says the same thing in this passage? So he says it's for every living thing, and the token is the rainbow. In verse 13, he says, I do set my bow in the cloud, it shall be a token. So again, if we didn't catch it the first time, the rainbow is the token. Verse 14, now it shall come to pass, bring a cloud in the earth, a bow shall be seen, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. So again, he says it over. It's between every living thing, right? And what the covenant is, the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all the earth. Verse 16, he says it again. So I thought it was kind of funny, but that's what it says. The bow shall be in the cloud, I'll look upon it, remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh is upon the earth. In case we didn't get it then, we can read verse 17. And it says, God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Do we get it? One of those things where if God says it, it's important. If God says it a second time, it's that much more important. If God says it a third, fourth, fifth time, I think we ought to know what the rainbow means and what God is promising with all living flesh, right? Okay. So that's just a little humor, I suppose. But God knows the infirmity of our flesh. Yeah, that's another verse there. And so he explains things to us in a way that we can get it and get it and get it and get it. Okay, so that's, I think, belaboring the point enough. Now, when else does God talk about this everlasting covenant? Well, I didn't just look in the English, although I did. But you may know me at this point. I like to look at the original language. So I did a little Hebrew study, and the term there is Berit Olam, if that's how you pronounce it. Someone probably can correct me on that. That's okay. But I looked for that phrase in the Old Testament because, you know, the New Testament's not written in Hebrew. But I found that it occurs 16 times in the Old Testament, which I thought was kind of a lot. So I wanted to check out what that is. It only happens once in the New Testament, and I won't give you the spoiler, we'll just get there when we get there. So the next time that this phrase occurs is Genesis chapter 17. So if you'd like to turn there with me. Genesis 17, excuse me, and we'll read the first 21 verses, just to get the context here, and then we'll go back and talk about it. So Genesis 17, verse 1 says, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and he shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, and every time I come across that, I'd like to mention, that means he didn't say it out loud, just thought it. Okay, he said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, so this came out loud then, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So this is a somewhat familiar passage, but we see the term everlasting covenant occur 3 times here. So let's play our little game. Who is the covenant with? With Abraham and his seed and his seed after him, right? Okay. What is the covenant? The land grant. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Exactly. So not only did God also say that he will make him fruitful and he's going to multiply Abraham and his seed, all that comes after, but then they are going to live in a particular land. Yeah, I know this is almost like Bible 101, right? But it's important to understand who the audience is, what it all pertains. And okay, so we know who he's talking to, we know what it is, and God gives a token here. A sign, in other words, of the covenant between God and the people the covenant is with. And that token is? Circumcision. Okay? Ouch. I heard that. But it's important to know this, because from here on forward, this people will be known as the circumcision, right? And it's important to know the difference between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Right? And the promises made to the circumcision and the promises made to the uncircumcision. Okay, so back here is where we see this everlasting covenant being established, and God very clearly says it's going from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael. There are certain sects that talk about Ishmael, and that's not accurate. Okay, God says that there will be 12 princes, 12 leaders, kings, rulers, I suppose, that come from Ishmael. He names them all by name. Hey, there is not one yet coming, which that particular group says is yet to come, or maybe it's the 13th, I forget which. But the point is, let's stick to what God says, okay? So this everlasting covenant is to the circumcision. I'll just put it out that way. We Gentiles have been termed the uncircumcision, and I think this is a perfect time to go to the book of Ephesians that explains this difference so well. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse, well, I always want to read this whole chapter every time I come here, but verse 11, where it says, Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So is this covenant that we're reading about in Genesis 17 a big deal? Yes. Absolutely it is. Now, and how God is dealing with mankind, how mankind can get to know God again, or how God is operating with mankind, it's very important to know that, to know the dispensation or the economy that we are under is of utmost importance. It pays to rightly divide the word of truth, as God says. Well, that's what we were, right? That's what it says, that we in time past. So I know I jumped forward most of your Bible to Ephesians, but in time past, that's what the Gentile was, without God in the world, without hope. Verse 13, I can't leave us hanging on the bad news, says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and that's talking about the circumcision and uncircumcision, Israel and Gentile, both have been made one, and hath broke down the middle wall of partition between us. And what was that middle wall of partition? It was the law, the circumcision, right? So that separated the Jew from the Gentile. There was a separation. All right, some people try to mix and match and say, well, everybody was just fine back then. It's like, well, no, the Gentiles had to essentially proselytize Judaism. They had to follow God's law because the world, if we're okay with that, was under law at that time. So anyone that wanted to be right with God, to borrow a phrase from today's vernacular, had to completely be obedient to the law, okay, and come to the nation of Israel. They were the priests, right? So that was what they had to do. But now, today, since Christ had gone to the cross, shed his blood, paid for the sin of the world, we know that now through the Apostle Paul, he broke down that middle wall of partition, having abolished, verse 15, in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, it's the old English way of saying two, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both, again, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Israel. And through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's probably enough. I really enjoy reading Ephesians, so I could read the whole letter right now. But I think you get the idea, right? So back in Genesis 17 was establishing of that everlasting covenant of circumcision, right? God was going to reveal himself through a chosen man, which was to be a chosen nation that God would birth out of Egypt, forgetting the time frame, about 400 years after, right? 430, something like that. All right. So now let's go back to Genesis 17. Like, we can't ignore the language here either. So again, if you don't mind me sharing my own spiritual maturity, this was part of, I don't want to say stumbling block, but it made me question what was being taught in the church I had been attending. Okay, because I read chapter 17 right here, and the language to me is very clear. Right, the token is the foreskin, the circumcision of the foreskin of the flesh. That's the token of this covenant. And where is that? Oh, verse 14. It says, the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So when I read that, I thought, I don't want that, right? I want to be wherever God wants me to be, and if he's telling every man-child to get circumcised, well, that's what I'll just have to do, and I'll have to do that with my son, right? That's what I thought. But then, and let's actually go to this verse, Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. man, what do you do with those verses, right? That's what I thought when I read that in Genesis and Galatians 5. Like, well, if I get circumcised, or if I don't get circumcised, I'm cut off. But if I get circumcised and Christ profits me nothing, what do I do, right? And that's what where it pays to understand what most call rightly dividing the word of truth, or understanding really what dispensation we are under, what economy God is working with mankind in. I use a bunch of different terms, but really I'm saying the same thing. How is God operating with mankind right now? How can we trust in him, and what are we supposed to do? Maybe that's another way to say it. So we know that at the time of Abraham, the name of Jesus Christ was not known. Right? They were still looking for a promised seed, like we read in Genesis chapter 3. That's what they were looking forward to. Well, now God is adding something here in Genesis chapter 17 when he's talking to Abraham, saying, I'm establishing my covenant with you. Okay, here's the deal, right, Abraham? You're going to do this, and I'm going to do this. That's the covenant. And you're going to show it with the circumcision in the flesh. Why it had to be that, but that's what it is. So that's what it was chosen to be. And at that time, he says, the obedient now. So if those that were faithful to God, this was a revealed promise of God, right? Those that were faithful are going to do that exact thing. They will circumcise every man's child, every boy. I'll jump back and forth between Old English and New English, modern English, however you'd like to put it. But that's what they would do. Okay, that's what I enjoy of what Pastor Stamm said however many years ago. What would faith do? He asked that question. I don't always agree with everything he said, but I like what he says there. What would faith do? So at that time, with Abraham and his sons and their sons, they're going to trust God's promise and get circumcised. But what God has said through Christ is that Christ has made us free from all that law. Right, we just read that in Ephesians chapter 2. He fulfilled it in his flesh. He nailed the law with its ordinances that were against us to his cross, taking it out of the way. Right, that's Colossians 2. And so we trust in his work. We don't have to be circumcised in the flesh. That's been done away with. We just are circumcised in heart. That has never changed, right? Anyone that trusts in God completely, that's what God says is circumcision of the heart, right? Being cut off from your own flesh and trusting in him. Hopefully you're understanding what I'm trying to say, okay? It's always been a heart issue from day one of the fall. Gotta be careful how I say that, but it's always been a heart issue from that point. Trusting in God will positionally put that person in Christ, right? Because that's, even though they didn't know Jesus Christ back then, that's positionally where they would be, you know, on the good side of eternity, if you'd like to put it that way. Those that reject God, that hold that love, that truth in unrighteousness, are on the bad side. All right, so God keeps it pretty simple. It's usually one of two things. We're in paradise or we're in torment. We're in Christ, we're in Adam. Okay, we're in the spirit, in the flesh. It goes by a bunch of different terms, but it's all essentially pointing to the same thing. It's a heart condition. So we no longer need to get circumcised because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary and how God has revealed what Christ did on the cross of Calvary through the Apostle Paul to all of us. Okay. It goes on to say here, I didn't want to actually just stop in verse 2. He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Right? And James backs that up, says you break one law, you broke them all. Right? And then you got to find the right sacrifice and get right with God, again, to use another phrase from today's vernacular. Oh boy, sorry about this again. I need a new tongue. But anyway, he says, verse 4, moving on to this, is Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. That's the exact problem that Israel had. We read about that in Romans 9 and 10 and talked about it extensively, so I'm not going to go back into it again. But he talks about how did we obtain righteousness, and Israel, even though they sought the righteousness, how did they not get it? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And this is honestly the stumbling block to many in the world, far too many. Right? They just try to do the right thing, have the facade of I'm holy in some way because I go to church every week. Doesn't mean anything about eternity. It's entirely a heart condition, which is why I constantly challenge, where's your heart at? Where's my heart at? And it makes a big deal for choosing to trust or believing in God and what he's done for you through Christ on the cross of Calvary, but it's a daily thing, right? Am I doing this particular thing for myself, or am I doing this particular thing to better somebody else, right? Because that's our witness then. How do we witness and show Christ in us the hope of glory? That's why Titus says, you be careful, or you... Man, I always botch this one up. Titus chapter 3, I'm just going to read it. So my memory never can seem to hold this one in. Be careful that they might maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Something like that. Verse 8, yes, Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. I'll wait till you get there. Titus 3, verse 8. Well, verse 7, I suppose. Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. We should want to do the right thing. We should want to, as God has said so many times, right, as we've been studying in Corinthians especially, that we should seek another man's wealth, right? We're looking to profit someone else. We are loving our neighbor as ourself, right? That's what love does, right? It's willingly serving someone else for their good, not expecting payment in return, just doing it out of genuine love, okay? So that is what we are called to do, to show that difference in us, because the world, the flesh, is looking out for exactly one person, myself. Right? And so that will be a stark difference. I think that's really all I was going to talk about. So back in Genesis 17, he mentions in the everlasting covenant, and I guess the one other thing that I came to mind, I didn't actually write down in my notes, is Romans 11, where he says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So he's not taking this away. I think I may have erred in saying this is all done and away with. Well, no, it's still going to happen. It's everlasting. So I apologize for that. But anyone have any questions about what's going on here, Genesis 17, or what we're, you know, under grace today, not under law? It's all pretty clear. Okay. Well, then we can move on to the next occurrence of everlasting covenant, which I thought was fairly interesting. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24 and verse 5. Leviticus 24, verse 5. Well, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel," just to give you an idea of the audience going on here. Well, I'll just keep reading from there. "That they bring unto thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony and the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations." Well, I suppose that's another phrase like what I'm getting at today. Verse 4 says, "He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." So it kind of says it again, but in a slightly different way. So let's play our game. What's the covenant? What's the everlasting covenant? Let's read verse 8. 5 to 8 again. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, continually being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So the everlasting covenant is with the priests here to offer the showbread, isn't it? So they're going to make these 12. There are 12 tribes. If your Bible says 10, 12 tribes, 12 cakes, as it says here in the Old King James, but it's 12 loaves of bread. These are very large loaves, by the way. The measurements differ slightly, but it's somewhere between 6.5 to a little bit over 8 pounds of flour in one loaf. They're big. That's a lot of bread. But there were a lot of priests to feed, I suppose. So there you go. But anyway, at every Sabbath they were to do this. They'll set it in order before the Lord on that table, being taken from the children of Israel. I'm not going to get into tithing or all that stuff, but remember that Levites, their inheritance was the Lord, so they got everything else from all the other tribes. Okay, so they get all that stuff, but they specifically set aside these 12 cakes, loaves. I'm going to say cakes a lot because that's what's in this version. But they're going to set those 6 in a row, 2 rows, on the table every Sabbath. That's the covenant, right? Okay, who is it with? I kind of gave you that spoiler too, verse 9. It's with Aaron and his sons. It's the priests, the Levites, and they're going to offer that all the time. Why is that significant? Just interesting food for thought, pun intended there, right? Well, in Exodus chapter 19, maybe we should go there. Exodus chapter 19 says, after God brings them out of Egypt, brings Israel out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19. And remember that this nation is where the everlasting covenant of circumcision has been passed down to. Okay? So just trying to follow that path of everlasting covenant through Scripture. So Exodus 19, it says, in the third month, this is verse 1, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. So this is for Israel. Hope we're clear on that. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a what? Kingdom of priests. Words are important. Okay? So if Israel is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, these are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So if we didn't know who the audience was, he told us about 3 or 4 times in those 5 verses. Okay? Or 6, I should say. So they are to be a kingdom of priests. Well, God in the book of Leviticus is telling all about the priestly duties. And what does it mean to be a priest? Okay? So part of that is the showbread, but at some point they're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, we know when that time will fully be inaugurated is after that last week of Daniel, the tribulation period, the last 7 weeks that are going on, when Jesus comes down from heaven with all the saints and establishes the true nation of Israel, where he will put that law in their hearts and they will walk in his statutes. And he's going to rule and reign from that throne for 1,000 years. All right? Hopefully that makes sense with everybody. Okay, so that's coming. I don't know if I really had much more to say about that. It's showbread. There's not a lot of detail else to go on with that. Thoughts, questions so far? Well, we got 5 minutes. I don't know if I can do this one, but let's at least start it. If you turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 23, Second Samuel 23 and verse 1. Our phrase of everlasting covenant will appear in verse 5, but I'll give a little bit of the context. So 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 says, Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, it's quite the title for a person, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. I could go on from there. We don't get a lot of detail, but who is this covenant with? It's with David, right? And what is that? Well, to get a little more detail, turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So what covenant did God make with David that is an everlasting covenant? Many scholars have termed this the Davidic covenant. You've got to go to school for many years to come up with a term like that. Okay, but the covenant made to David is called the Davidic covenant. Learned a lot this morning. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4 says, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord God, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So hope we get a little bit bigger, better picture of what the covenant with David is. We're going to get the fast version. Maybe we'll recap here next week. But basically, God says, I'm going to build you a house. Okay? You want to build me a house, but everything in the earth is mine. It's a bit silly. You know, I'm not going to put words in God's mouth, but he's making the point that he's going to establish his word here through David, telling him when he is old and full of years, as it says here, that he is going to pass on, but the kingdom is going to be established then through Solomon, because here it says your seed will sit on the throne. And he's the one that's going to build a house. So Solomon builds the temple, that's verse 13, but God does say, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's going to be a king of Israel. Verse 14 talks a little bit about chastening Solomon, which we know he had some iniquity. My mercy will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. So that, you know, we see that play out as we read through history. Verse 16, though, thine house, David's house, thy kingdom shall be established forever, thy throne established also forever. Right? So that's, I've already said this, but God is going to well, I guess I'll just say it the same way I said it last time, that Jesus is going to sit on that throne, ruling and reigning forever, right? He is the one true king that is supposed to be there, and that is what's going to happen. But this is the covenant made with David. Did he earn it by his good works? Did he deserve it? No. And so that's why David, inspired by God, has it written there in 2 Samuel 23, what he had written. You know, though, you know, we don't, oh, man, my memory isn't working. My tongue isn't working. Thanks for putting up with me. When he says, although my house be not so with God, he just declared how beautiful the morning and how pure it is, the sunrise, you know, morning without clouds. That's not me. You know, like, we're not perfect, but despite that, he made that everlasting covenant. Yet hath he made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and sure. Right? God says it, it's going to happen. All right, so that's what God says, and we can trace the lineage throughout. Obviously, it comes down to Jesus sitting on that throne. So, any closing thoughts, comments, or questions? We'll revisit this a little bit next week. Unless we meet each other in the air, that'd be even better. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to understand where we're at today by looking at history and how you've worked with mankind in time past. Father, I'm thankful for the understanding and wisdom you provide on a daily basis. And thankful, Lord, that despite our shortcomings, you can work mightily through us and those that believe, that your word can work effectually in those that believe. We're so thankful, Lord, for all of that. As always, Lord, I pray that your spirit continues to do so and help us to be the best witness we can be as your ambassadors, sharing that message of reconciliation with the world, that all might choose to be saved then and come unto the knowledge of the truth. All honor and glory be yours forever, Father. In Christ's name, amen.